I told you there's a blessing in store for you, right? Okay. Reviewing 3 points of doctrine. So mark up 3 points, and Brother Montague is going to tell us all about it. Brother Homer.
Thank you, Brother Art, and thank you, Brother Jerry, for the prayer. Dear brethren, it's a joy for Sister Beverly and me to be in Chicago once again. We bring you Christian love from our home ecclesia, from the brethren at the Buffalo Convention, and last week from the brethren at the Vancouver Convention. We also want to state that we're very glad that our daughter, Sister Kathy, was able to come as well. And those of you who are here for her testimony, she can speak for herself, so I'll say no more about that. We were glad, however, to meet Addie from Ghana, and I have to bring love from someone that most of you probably don't know, but his name is Brother Edward Nakansa, and when he knew that we were coming to Chicago, he said, please take our love there. So whether you know him or not, he wants his love taken. But I'll just say a moment about Addie. It's a very small, small world, because she came from Ghana, and, you know, it's a country. And it just so happens that when we go to Ghana, we happen to be in the identical area we stay with a brother in a part of Kumasi, which is a large area. And we discussed. She said, yes, I'm from Kumasi. I said, well, there's a place in Kumasi, Kwadaso. She says, I'm from Kwadaso. So we talked a little bit, and she has relatives in another part of Accra, which is the capital city of Ghana. And anyway, we exchanged email addresses, and we'll pass that word on to the brethren in Ghana so that they can make some contact with her family there. So it's a small, small world. Also, we want to thank Brother Richard and Sister Susan Doctor for their exceedingly warm and hospitable arrangements for us. We've enjoyed our fellowship with them, and the home that they've opened up for us, we've had much joy. Look, I don't know how often you get to get an acknowledgement, but if you have never been to Brother Richard's house, he used to tell us about a dog named Langley. I see some of you have been there, but if you haven't been there, you need to meet Langley. Langley is quite a dog, and we've enjoyed meeting him. So I just want to put in a plug for Langley. He's very hospitable. So just so. Many years ago, Sister Beverly and I attended a particular West Coast convention with some degree of regularity. And, you know, I can recall during the lunch periods in particular having some fellowship with someone who obviously was not part of the Bible Student Fellowship. And as we engaged in conversation, I inquired, well, you know, what sort of brings you to this convention? And what he said was, well, you know, the Bible students are nice people, and I enjoy being with them. And, you know, despite some differences that exist among brethren along various lines, I would concur that the friends are nice people. In fact, if I had my choice, and I don't have my choice, I would be with them all the time. But the Lord wants us to learn some lessons that we don't always get from interacting with our brethren, to put them into practice when we go apart from our brethren. Okay? If we weren't nice people, of course, we would not be traveling thousands of miles to be together in convention. That's for sure. You'd say, I don't want to go there with those people. That's what we would say. But, of course, not only are we nice people, the main reason I think we come together is to heed that admonition that is found in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which reminds us to let us consider and one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In question book page 548, question book page 548, in answer to the query, what is present truth, and what is it to be in the truth? We read in part the following. There are other truths that are always proper, of course, such as the fact of our Heavenly Father's greatness and love and wisdom and justice and power, and such as the fact that our Lord Jesus came into the world and died for sinners. These truths are always present, but what is meant by present truth particularly is those features of truth which apply to the present time, and more particularly than to any other time. So I understand, in answer to the question, that the present truth of this time is the harvest message, that we are living in the harvest time of the gospel age, when the Lord is about to make up his jewels, and that the gospel age is to close and the new dispensation of Messiah's kingdom is about to be inaugurated. To be in the truth, then, would mean, therefore, that in a sense of the word, to have a knowledge of those things and be loyal in supporting those things and promulgating that message that is now due. Now, I don't know that 100% of us would, you know, say, well, that's how I would define present truth, but obviously I do. Otherwise, I would not have quoted it, so you'll know where I'm coming from. But for the balance of our time, we would like to discuss three concepts that are part of the harvest message that not everyone in the wider Bible student fellowship presently endorses. These are the three points. One, that our Lord is present. Number two, that the Great Company is a secondary spiritual class. And number three, that the Atonement Day portrayal of Leviticus 16, that the bullock, the Lord's goat, and the scapegoat do not all represent our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll spend most of our time on that last point. So let us begin. Point one, the Lord is present now. I share the conviction that our Lord began his invisible second presence some time ago, 1874 to be precise. In fact, many of our Christian friends say Jesus is coming soon, because as they look at the world and the troubles and the difficulties, they say, you know, it's got to be near the end of the world. And not believing he is already here yet, they await the evidence of an audible trumpet blowing to announce his presence, believing that his true followers here that are still here on the earth are going to be raptured up, okay, to meet Christ literally in the sky, leaving their clothing behind, okay? Of course, on the other hand, if Jesus is not present, then, of course, the harvest could not have occurred. Since according to Matthew 13, 29, and 30, Matthew 13, 29, and 30, the master indicated that the wheat and the tares should grow together unto the time of the harvest, and that he personally would direct the separating work to occur during that period of time. One of the passages of Scripture that I sort of like is found in Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. And it reads as follows. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I believe that the angel in this particular passage with lighting the earth with his glory is indeed our return Lord. And as a consequence, many of his people have separated themselves from the nominal system, Babylon. And that's why we're here today. Another passage that's familiar to us is Revelation 3:20 that reminds us, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And I think this passage suggests that through the knock of prophecy, that those who were watchers, who were alert, would hear his presence, and they would open their hearts to receive him, and there would be a feasting upon truths that would be then due to be understood. You know, there are a number of beautiful scriptures that we don't have the time to touch upon, but the concept, and I want to get away from the idea of being raptured up, the concept that there are going to be those who will remain here in the flesh after the Lord is present for some period of time, is for an indefinite period of time, is an important one to keep in mind. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. So from this passage, I think we learn that not only is the Lord coming or to return, but he's going to have his servants who are there present sit down and eat meat and partake of the food that is due then to be served. Luke 17, 30, 31, and 37. Luke 17, 30, 31, and 37 says, "Thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." 31. "In that day, he which shall be in the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." And they answered him and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." We think it's reasonable to understand that that teaches that at the time of the Lord's return, it's not going to wrap this up immediately, because indeed, there's a time element. It says if you're in the housetop, don't go back to get your stuff. So it means that there's time to do that after the Lord returns, and you have a choice. You have a choice of going to the field, back into the field, if you want. So clearly, if the master was going to gather all of the saints simultaneously, I think that you would have nothing to do but go with him immediately. And that's not what the scripture says. I think I'm going to move on for sake of time. Point number two. The great company is a spiritual class. Ephesians 4:4. Ephesians 4:4 reminds us that there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. We cite this text to emphasize the fact that there is no call to be of the great company class. But nevertheless, all of the spirit begotten during this age are not going to be ultimately part of the little flock as described in Luke 12:32. You know, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 14, we're told that many are called, but few are chosen. But if you're going to be of the bride class, you need to be called, chosen, and faithful to the end of the course. And, of course, some of the Lord's dear saints may not be willing, joyful sacrificers, and yet because they do love the Heavenly Father, there has been a merciful provision supplied that he has arranged to give them life on the spiritual plane, even though they may not attain the crowning life of glory, honor, and immortality, which is cited in Romans 2:7. And of course, Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 1 to 12, it makes a contrast between these two spiritual classes, the little flock and the great company. And he describes them as virgins. And this is a parable that is time sensitive. And it deals with the end of the gospel age, beginning at a point where the Lord's second presence seemed imminent to those watching. You want to read from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 6. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 6. And this is what it says. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was made, Behold, the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him." We believe that in verse 5, that while the bridegroom tarried, all the virgins slumbered and slept, with reference to the disappointment of the approximately 1844 Adventist movement. But nevertheless, when the announcement was accurately made around 1874 or thereabouts, many of the Lord's people realized that the Lord was present. You know, I sort of say thereabouts. It's interesting because, you know, Brother Russell did not get that in 1874, incidentally. And I don't want to go into, you know, the role of Mr. Barber and so forth and so on. And, you know, the story about how when Brother Russell said, you know, if you found out that the Lord is present, what are you doing? Publishing. That was a little past 1874, but that's beside the point. But the point is that the harvest message would bring unto us meat in due season. Verses 7 through 13 of Matthew 25, this particular parable seems to teach that those of the secondary class, those who are foolish virgins, need a greater supply of oil, of conviction, as it were, through the Holy Spirit, that the Lord had returned, and more than that, that they will now recognize that they have been rejected as being of the bride class. They haven't been rejected of the Lord, period, but they're rejected of the as being part of the bride class, and it would be necessary for them to learn certain lessons through the school of experience, and ultimately, they will be rewarded with the spirit nature. You know, we remarked earlier that this was an end-of-the-age parable, and while in God's judgment, we believe individual believers throughout the gospel age ultimately will wind up in the great company class, they have not yet been manifested as a group, and neither is any one of us, or neither are any of us, authorized to start pointing fingers and say, well, you are part of the great company, and you're part of the great company. And you've heard the familiar statement that, you know, if you point a finger, there are three of them pointing back to you. So we're sort of admonished not to do that kind of thing. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, we're given the specific number of 144,000 individuals who were specially sealed, representing, we believe, the composite, complete body of Christ. And further identification of this class or this group and their characteristics and the number, we think, is found in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 4. Beginning in Revelation 7, verse 9, however, we read about a great multitude for which no specific number was given, who also have robes that needed to be washed, and they are given palm branches as well. And in Revelation 7:14, we are told that they experience great tribulation and wash their robes in order to make them white. And as a consequence, implied by the word therefore in verse 15, they will be before the throne as opposed to being on the throne. The 2 points we want to make in this regard. One, that class has robes that need to be washed. And we would suggest from Isaiah 61st chapter, verse 10, that only those who are spirit begotten receive robes of righteousness or the garments of salvation. That is to say, the imputed merit of Christ's righteousness or justification to cover their imperfections as a human being. And therefore, they have a standing in Christ. I think that's what's implied in Romans 8:1, that those who are in Christ are no longer considered as being under the Adamic condemnation, but the applied blood of Christ has cleansed them from this unrighteous condition because of their full consecration and acceptance by the Heavenly Father. And so even though the great company must wash their robes, they would never have received robes in the first place had they not run for the mark of the prize of the high calling and had their consecrations not been accepted. And, of course, had they not renounced any hope for restitution blessings here on the earth because they are sacrificing that particular possibility in the future. The other point we'd like to mention briefly relates to the great company's service before the throne. We talked about that before. But Revelation 3:21 reminds us, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with the Father in his throne. The promise of sitting on Christ's throne is reserved for the church, whereas the great company will not be on the throne, but will render service before the throne instead. Now, just as the Levites, for example, who had no inheritance in the land, were servants, but they were not part of the priesthood, but neither will the great company have an earthly inheritance, but a spiritual one indeed. Point number 3. In Leviticus chapter 16, the bullock, the Lord's goat, and the scapegoat do not all represent Jesus. We are persuaded that the view that is outlined on this theme in the harvest message and in the tabernacle shadows and elsewhere is correct, namely that the bullock represents our Lord's perfect humanity and that the Lord's goat represents the church in the flesh, and the scapegoat represents the great company in the flesh. Actually, these two goats reflect the final picture, the end picture of these two classes of consecrated, since they all were called in one hope of their calling. If you remember from the tabernacle picture, they both were brought before the door of the tabernacle, they were invited, as it were, symbolically, to become part of the body of Christ. And it is only through the mercy of the Heavenly Father that there would be a provision for a secondary class. Again, there was no calling to be part of the great company. Now, since I knew that in talking from various brethren from place to place, that some of our fellowship, and I say the wider fellowship, because I don't know what someone does or does not believe unless they share with you what their thoughts are, they believe that our Lord is pictured by the bullock and both goats. I was curious to know, how is this matter viewed by Christendom at large? And so I went on the Internet. And what I found was rather interesting to me. I found that some of Christians believe that both goats represented Christ, whereas others believe that the Lord's goat represented Christ, and perhaps the scapegoat represented Satan. I could have missed it, but I didn't see any reference as to what the bullock represented as I went on the Internet, and I could have missed it. You know, I'm very, very grateful for the clarity that is brought out in the Harvest Message concerning this overall theme that gives us an identification as to what each of these three animals represent, but also that there's a difference between what the bullock represents and what the high priest represents. I'll come back to that in a minute. But the reason I focused earlier on the concept of a great company being a secondary spiritual class is not only that I believe that the Bible teaches that clearly in many, many places, but I would submit that outside of those who perhaps appreciate the Harvest Message as being some meat in due season that is necessary for this time of the age to have been served to us, that the spiritual status of the great company either has never been understood or perhaps being discarded as being incorrect, possibly because the predictions concerning the full establishment of the kingdom in times past has not yet materialized. So I could understand that perhaps some would say, well, no, that's old stuff, okay? Again, we appreciate the explanation in the Harvest Message that the bullock represented the man Christ Jesus in his perfection, whereas the high priest also represented Christ, but as a new creature, with regard to having a new mind and being begotten of the Holy Spirit. And you know, as we follow the account on the typical Day of Atonement, as described in Leviticus 16, we see that the sacrificial work of our great high priest, Jesus, throughout the entire gospel age is recorded, beginning with his begettal at the banks of Jordan and ending with the completion of the church of the firstborn, the antitypical church of the firstborn, which we trust will soon be manifested and end earth's weary night. But among the reasons that the man Christ Jesus could only be represented by the bullock and neither of the two good goats, we would like to suggest the following. Number one, Leviticus 16:6 reads, "And Aaron shall offer up his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." The typical sin offering of the bullock was made for a limited class, Aaron's house, the Levites. And again, I'm not going to go into the meaning of Aaron because he was an imperfect man. I think all of you know that also. But that one tribe, the tribe of Levi, typified the household of faith, or antitypically, the church or members of the body of Christ. It is not true that Christ died, went to heaven as symbolized by the high priest entering into the most holy, came out and died a second time as the Lord's goat, as indicated in Leviticus 16:15, which we'll go into shortly. Christ could not die twice, and therefore the bullock and the Lord's goat could not both represent Jesus. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 14, gives us a sequence as to what happened on the Day of Atonement with regard to the high priest's activities relative to this first sin offering. And as important as verses 12 and 13 are, I'm going to omit them for the time being and for sake of focusing upon the bullock, and read Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 and 14. Leviticus 16, verses 11 and 14, as follows. 16:11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. This typical act seems to be well illustrated by an account found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 specifically. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, which reads as follows. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The whole world of mankind is yet under condemnation because the value of the ransom merit has not yet been applied for them. The church, however, having been typically represented by the tribe of Levi, has benefited by Christ's atoning sacrifice. It is for this reason that we can apply a scripture such as this to the church presently. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This relationship or standing of the church is made possible because of the sacrifice of the antitypical bullock. The world of mankind has not yet been dealt with as far as having had the blood of the atonement applied on their behalf. Number two, Leviticus 16:8 reads, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. As noted in Leviticus 16:5, both goats were taken from the people. Typically, sinful Israel, who needed atonement, provided the goats. If it is agreed by the brethren that the bullock represents Jesus, and I think it is, whether or not they agree on whether the Lord's goat or the scapegoat does, I think they're in agreement that the bullock represents Jesus. So if there is agreement in that, then Leviticus 16:6, which tells us that it was Aaron's bullock, that did not come from the people, according to Scripture. And how well that would picture or illustrate the fact that Jesus was perfect, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. And since all others have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the sinful origin of the Lord's goat could not picture the Master. Leviticus 16:7 reads, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The Hebrew word present is from Strong's 5975, and it has the thought of to establish or to cause to have a standing. and this seems to comport well with the goats representing fallen human nature of mankind, beings who would need to have the merit of Christ applied on them to become justified, to be covered, if you will, so that they could be acceptable for sacrifice. As we explained just a moment ago, Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, was uncontaminated by sin and therefore just. So he needed no justification. Again, only the bullock represented Jesus, and therefore it was proper that he not be placed before God at the door of the tabernacle to have a standing or to be established. Point number four. Leviticus 16:15 reads as follows. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. You know, thinking about sequence, this scripture informs us that sometime after the bullock was sacrificed, the Lord's goat also was sacrificed as a sin offering. But instead of for Aaron's house or the tribe of Levi, it was sacrificed for all the other tribes or the people, which represented the world of mankind at large. Our comments today are not primarily to prove whether or not the church has a share in the sin offering, but I would imagine that if that's something that is not acceptable to someone's way of understanding, then I think this would say to them that, well, this Lord's goat must represent Jesus. Suffice it to say that the merit of Christ's sacrifice passes through the church and will ultimately be applied for Adam, and it was Christ's merit alone that gave the church a standing. So in reality, the blood of the antitypical Lord's goat or the church belongs to Christ, and he has been offering up the church as part of his own sacrifice throughout this gospel age. You know, another passage that seems to confirm this thought is found in Romans 16:15. Romans 16:15, and it reads, it's from the Apostle Paul, he says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so here it seems as though the apostle is indicating that the church, yes, is part of the sin offering, being made acceptable through the sanctification of the Spirit. The sin offering, of course, shows the process by which the merit of the ransom price will affect the removal of sin from the world of mankind. And we note that this such restoration will be a gradual work that will occur during that kingdom of Messiah. We recall the promise that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Galatians 3:16 identifies Christ as that seed. And Galatians 3:29 reminds us, Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The church, therefore, will be involved in blessing all the families of the earth, and there could be no greater blessing than the removal of sin and all of mankind's inherited weaknesses. That is why the sin offering was provided, and surely the church has a share in this work. Number five, concerning the scapegoat. Here's what we read in Leviticus 16:21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The scapegoat could not represent Jesus either. In fact, here is what we read in Hebrews 13:11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. This did not happen with regard to the live goat or the scapegoat, whom we understand typifies the great company. In answer to the question, does the scapegoat have any part in the sin offering? Here's a partial quote of this answer given on page 632 of the question book. This is what it says. So we have the bullock and the one goat for the sin offering, and the other goat was not sacrificed at all. Hence, it could not be a sin offering. Leviticus 16, verses 7 to 10. But in God's economy, this scapegoat class will have a secondary part in the expiation of sin by having their sin sufferings applied as atonement or expiation for certain willful sins of the world, not Adamic sin. And I think that we need to keep that in mind because, you know, we are told elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Our time has passed very quickly, and so we would like to summarize as follows. As Bible students, we have been blessed greatly by having an understanding of many truths that separate us from Christendom. There have been a few areas where, with the passage of time, some aspects of what have characterized our truth heritage are being questioned. Three of these include our Lord's invisible second presence, the existence of the great company as a secondary spiritual class, and thirdly, whether or not the Lord is represented in Leviticus 16 solely by the bullock, or whether the Lord's goat and the scapegoat also picture Jesus in this Atonement Day picture. All of these topics have been amply treated in the Harvest Message, but it is for us to follow the example of the noble Bereans to search the Scriptures daily to see whether the things taught to us are so. May our continued review of what we believe and why assist us to an even greater appreciation for the light that we have been given at this stage of the church's sojourn. Amen.